So as the video shows, we're in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. These are letters written by the Apostle Paul. We're in our fifth week already. Time is flying by. Fifth week in 1st John, which is primarily the book we'll be spending the most time in. And over the last few weeks, we've been establishing that John is writing to believers whose faith is being tested. There's people who are leaving the church. There's people who are distorting the teachings around who Jesus is. And so he's specifically writing to encourage them on the subject of assurance, building their confidence of knowing that their relationship with the Lord and that their salvation is secure. But he wants this sense of assurance to be more than an internal feeling. He wants it to be really rooted in different evidences in their lives. And so he's been providing what we've called tests, or ways of examining your life to determine whether the Lord's work is flowing through you. And as we've been going through this series, I think we've kind of been stepping around a question that I am asked quite often as a pastor. Usually somebody will ask me this question when they're struggling with an area of sinfulness, or they're struggling with a sense of doubt as it relates to their faith. They will ask me, if I'm saved as a follower of Jesus, can I lose my salvation? Is there something I could do that would cause me to lose my salvation? It's really a question, theologically, we would call around eternal security. It's the statement that is often used in reference to this is once saved, always saved. What does that mean? And how does 1 John even kind of tackle this? Well, I think 1 John highlights the difficulty of answering this question in two ways. The first thing John is emphasizing is that it's possible to have what I would call a superficial faith that is kind of a faith that looks real on the outside, but inside is not genuine. It puts a nice shiny veneer on the outside, but inside is not genuine wood. It's covered up to make it look nice. And that's what John was talking about in our passage last week. He emphasized that there were people that were among them that left them. And he's not saying they left the faith. He's saying that their faith was never genuine. They never truly believed and gave themselves over to the Lord. So they walked away from a surface level faith. The second thing that John has been saying is that true faith perseveres. He said numerous times that the people he's writing to in these letters are people that he sees as saved. Their sins have been forgiven. They're trusting in Christ, and he's encouraging them to live in light of that reality. Genuine faith, which is turning from sin and trusting in Jesus as the Savior, that kind of faith endures. But how we think about being saved, I think, needs to be expanded, because the Bible talks about salvation in a few different ways. First of all, it says that you have been saved by faith in Christ. That is justification. You've been justified before God. Then it says that you are being saved. You are sanctified, being made holy, being saved. And then it says that ultimately that you will be saved, meaning being brought into a sense of glorification for eternity with the Lord. So real faith exists in all of those ways. Real faith takes a seed and is planted, and it grows and it expands over time, and it lasts, it endures forever. It finishes that race. And so all of this is why Jesus could say in John 10, no one can snatch them out of my hand. No one can be lost from true faith. And Paul says in Romans 8 that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. And so there's an aspect of security that exists with salvation. But Paul also says in Philippians to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And so I think we could think of this in two different ways. Salvation is both a decision in time and an ongoing surrender. It's God's starting the work and continuing the work. And I say it in that way because true saving faith endures because it's a gift from God. It's not something that we earn or accumulate ourselves. And so I've heard it said this way that I think is really helpful. You cannot lose what you did not earn. If salvation is a gift from God that you received by faith, you can't lose something that you never acquired on your own. It was given to you. And so John has been focusing on these sorts of ideas, the security that they have in Christ, the rootedness that they have in him, in order to build their assurance. He has been talking about how we're in Christ, and because of that, we can have confidence before God. And as he's been warning us not to settle for a superficial faith, sometimes I think when we think about having assurance before the Lord, because this is guaranteed in him, we can become lackadaisical in our faith. Well, God's going to forgive me for my sins. Well, there's always more grace, and we can get lax in our pursuit of the Lord. And John wants to guard against that. And so in our passage last week, he started off with this phrase, "Dear children, this is the last hour," which is his way of trying to increase their sense of urgency, that something is requiring their focus and their engagement. I think of it in this way. What he's trying to do is help them to have a hunter mentality instead of a farmer mentality. A farmer mentality, think about what a farmer does. They go out every day, and little by little, they pull the weeds, they water the soil, and they're building over time discipline and patience, waiting till the harvest. But a hunter has to be focused. They have to be focused in order to strike at the right time, attentive, ready to move, always on guard. And so when John is saying these are the last days, or this is the last hour, he's saying we shouldn't get too comfortable and just go through the motions of the Christian life. It's a time to be alert, to be on guard, like a hunter. Have your eyes open to spiritual danger, tuned in to the voice of God, ready to act with a sense of urgency that now is the time to strike. And as John has been emphasizing this kind of urgency, he's given us three ways to examine our lives, to determine whether Christ's work is working fully through us. The three tests that we look at a couple weeks ago were the obedience test, the relational or the love test, and the devotion test. Are you more devoted to the Lord or to the world? And today we're going to be focused exclusively on the obedience test. It was just a few verses in chapter 2, and it's our whole passage here today. Do you want to follow the ways of the Lord or to follow your own ways or the ways of the world? That's the obedience test. And so as we move our way into the end of chapter 2 and into chapter 3, I invite you, if you have a Bible, to turn there. 1 John 2, we're starting in verse 28. And we're going to go all the way into chapter 3, verse 10. So John continues from our passage last week, and he says in verse 28, "And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. See what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous just as he is righteous. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. This is the word of the Lord for us today. In this passage, we could really split it into two parts. John starts by focusing on the second coming of Christ, the triumphal entry of return of Christ. And in light of his return, we should seek to honor him in the present, knowing what is to come in the future. And then later on, in the second half of the passage, he's talking about the first coming of Christ, Jesus, who comes near to us and takes our place on the cross, overcoming sin and death through his death and resurrection. And this emphasis on the second coming and on the first coming is really John showing us in a variety of ways his desire that we would be in Christ, meaning that we would be part of the family of God and that we're brought into the family of God through what Jesus has done. Philip Yancey once wrote that he would summarize the whole story of the Bible as simply that God gets his family back. And it's this kind of family focus that John has in our passage today. In fact, if you went through and you read it again, I think it would stand out to you that he uses words like children and born and father and brother and sister and seed. All of these words, he uses them 12 times in just our short passage. Because what he's doing in building up this obedience test of, do you want to follow your ways or God's ways? As he's pushing toward that, he's saying that honoring the Lord with the way that we live our lives comes from being children of God. It comes from being part of the family of God. He says right in the very beginning in verse 29 that we are invited into this family by Jesus to live as God's children, to be born of him. And so what we're going to do as we work our way through this passage is look at the different aspects of being God's children. There's a privilege that comes with this, and then there's a responsibility that comes with being God's children. And he starts off by highlighting very overtly the privilege. There's a privilege that comes with being children of God. He says it in verse 1, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God." And that is what we are. He says it emphatically. And John here, starting off chapter 3, is doing his best to describe something that I think we could all agree is indescribable. The love of God. There's no human way to fully capture the love of God. And so in the NIV English translation, that phrase, "what great love," John's description for God's love, in the original language would be translated as something of another country. Meaning what John is saying is that the love that God has for us, that has been lavished on us in Christ through what Jesus has done, is something otherworldly that is impossible for us to truly and fully comprehend. It's like nothing from around here that we can make sense of or truly understand. Now, if you've ever been to a foreign country, you've probably had the experience where some of their cultural norms struck you as rather odd or surprising. For instance, in college, I spent 2 weeks in the Dominican Republic. And in the United States, when you're meeting a stranger, you introduce yourself by shaking their hand. Now, if you know somebody and you're greeting them, maybe you would give them a hug. But most commonly, you would shake somebody's hand. And I tend to be kind of guarded when it comes to physical affection. So I went to the Dominican Republic, and you want to know how they greet you when you meet somebody for the first time in the Dominican Republic? They kiss you on the cheek. That was a little startling for me because I was not told this ahead of time. I was told after the fact, oh yeah, that's going to be kind of normal. You're going to have to get used to having people kiss you on the cheek when they're greeting you for the first time. So you can imagine these like older ladies that have never met me are coming up and saying hi by kissing me on the cheek. And at first, it just totally got me off guard. But after 2 weeks there, after enough time and starting to get used to it, I actually started to appreciate it because it had a sense of conveying care and belonging that shows itself far more in a kiss on a cheek than a handshake ever could. And that's kind of what John is saying here about God's love. He's saying, see what otherworldly kind of love that God has for us. It's like stepping into a culture where somebody greets you by kissing you on the cheek instead of shaking your hand. At first, it surprises you. It catches you off guard. You don't really have a way of understanding what is happening. John says God's love is like that. It's foreign. It's surprising. And yet when you open yourself up to it, you start to realize it's better than anything you've ever experienced before. Julian of Norwich, who is an ancient church father, wrote about God's love in a way that I think is just perfect. For we are so preciously loved by God that we cannot even comprehend it. No created being can ever know how much and how sweetly and tenderly God loves them. It is only with the help of His grace that we are able to persevere in spiritual contemplation or understanding with endless wonder at His high, surpassing, immeasurable love, which our Lord in His goodness has for us. It's hard for us to understand, but in His grace, we begin to grasp how much He loves us. And I think part of the reason why it's so hard for us to really grasp and understand the way and the measure of which God loves us is because in our humanness, we've never truly experienced this from somebody else. We've gotten glimpses of it for sure, but never in its fullness, the way that God loves us from anyone else. Not completely ongoing, because God's love is limitless and unconditional. And many of you have experienced, probably even growing up, from parents, from teachers, from coaches, or maybe even as adults, from bosses, that love was something to be earned. And when you did well and you succeeded, you got a lot of affirmation and love for someone. And when you failed or when you fell short, you were rejected. And we can, over time, with that kind of understanding, begin to approach God in the same way, thinking that we have to do things right or do things well, and then God will love us. But what John says is that in Christ, the love of God has been poured out on each of our lives. And all we have to do is, by faith, receive this love. His love has been written over our lives, because we are His, by faith, children of God. And he goes from the privilege to then talk about our hope as believers, as children of God. He says in verse 2, as dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. John is wanting us to slow down and to marvel. He's already indicated God's love, and now he wants us to sit and reflect on being children of God. We are children of God, not someday, not off in the future, but right now, right in this moment. Not because we're good enough, but because Christ has made a way through the grace of God. We already belong to the family of God. That's our identity. We are each children, sons and daughters of God. But then he recognizes that there's a tension here. We are children of God, but what we will be has not yet been made known, as it says in verse 2. In other words, the family resemblance, we bear His name, it's real, but it's not realized fully. It isn't complete. We reflect the Father, but we're still marked by weakness, by sin. What God longs to do in us is not complete yet. And yet there's hope, because he says one day when Christ returns and he appears and we see him as he is, we will be made perfect resemblance of who he is. We will reflect him fully. All of our sins, our flaws, our pride, our selfishness, it'll all go away. We will be made fully who he is in that moment as we see him as he is. We will be transformed at the sight of him. And think about how powerful that hope is. Right now, the Holy Spirit, by faith, indwells each of us and is helping us reflect more of the Father. And at times, the people around us are getting glimpses of who God is through the way that we live our lives, because God is at work in us. But they're only glimpses. They're often fleeting, and sometimes they're completely gone, depending on how we're living our lives. But he's saying these fingerprints of the Father one day, these marks of God on us that others will see, will be unmistakable. They will be obvious to see. The glory of God will flow out through us. So this is our hope, that God has called us as his children, and one day we will be fully like his Son. And that hope can give us courage that even in the midst of our struggle in life, that we will be brought to that place of completion. Paul says it in Philippians 1:6, that he who began a good work in you will bring it forward to completion. What God has started, he will finish. And we live in light of that future reality in the present today. I think of it as like an artist or a sculptor who's working on a project. Have you ever watched a time-lapse video of like a painter doing a portrait? You get about halfway through that painting, and you look at it, and you're like, okay, I'm starting to pick out some of the different features that they're drawing on, but it's a little difficult to see. I can start to see it, but not totally. And you get to the end of it, and the painting or the sculpture is done, and it's like, oh, beauty. The art has been complete. Everything that the artist was trying to do, I see it coming through fully. It is that masterpiece that has been complete. The resemblance will be complete. Right now, it's veiled, it's often shielded, just glimpses one day seen fully. And this guaranteed future gives us hope in the present, and it then causes us to allow the future to shape the present. We're motivated not just to stand pat and say, well, we just let go and let God, but to allow God to work in us and through us, giving up ourselves more and more so that the future of what is to come will become part of the present as well. We live in light of that guarantee of God's continuous work. So living as God's children is a privilege. It's a life of hope and expectancy, but there's also a responsibility. In the second half of our passage, John really begins to focus more on the reality of sinfulness. We're meant to reflect all that God is, but yet we get pulled into areas of sinfulness. And so he's first going to talk about our calling toward a life of holiness. In verse 6, he says, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. And earlier, right before this, in verse 4, he defines sin for us. He says, sin is lawlessness. And I think he's being very clear here that living as God's children means that we have to break away from sin. Lawlessness isn't just doing bad things. It's a heart posture toward wanting our way instead of God's way. And we do this sometimes deliberately, sometimes carelessly. Sometimes we have overt areas of sinfulness that are very obvious to see: stealing, lying, gossip. These are pretty easy and apparent for us to recognize. But then there's other areas of sin that are a lot harder, where sin gets a little deceptive. Pride, selfishness, areas that are difficult for us to see. And what he's saying is that the result of both the overt and the hard-to-see sins, these areas of sinfulness, the result's the same, because we've stepped out of God's design for our lives to seek our own way and our own path. That's what he means when he describes sin as lawlessness. In fact, it's possible to do the right thing in the wrong way as a way of living in lawlessness. Now, think of it like this. Many of you drive on the freeway where there's a speed limit posted, and you think of it as kind of like a loose suggestion, right? You're driving way past 60 or 65 out on the freeway on I-5. You're driving way faster than 35 than a lot of the streets in the area. They're loose suggestions. But let's, for example, say you're out on the highway and you see somebody driving a lot faster than you and driving like erratically, to the point where you're a little worried. And so you kind of sit back, and for a while, you drive the speed limit because you don't want to get hit by them. And so you're being cautious and safe, and you drive the speed limit. In that moment, you are following the law. Congratulations. but your motivation for doing it is still wrong. You're doing it for your own reasons, not because you're seeking to follow the law. And it's the same way with us. We can do the right thing, but we can have the wrong internal motivations, still self-seeking instead of honoring and following God's laws and his instructions. And we would not be honoring God in that way. And the reason that John brings up sinfulness right here in the beginning part of chapter 3 is he's wanting to then say, and this is why Christ's work on the cross is so important. It's meant to cover our sin. Christ has appeared and paid the price for our sin through his sacrifice. And because of that, Christ offers us not just forgiveness for sin, but cleansing, having our sin removed. As it says in Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That word removed is so important because it shows us the high cost that Jesus paid, not just to forgive us of our sin, but to cleanse us from our sin. And it's like John is saying, knowing the kind of cost that Jesus paid in order for your sin to be removed from your life, why would you go back to it? Why would you go back to that sinful, lawless way of life? God has sent his son, not just to be an example, but to be the give of himself in a way that takes away your sin and makes you children of God. Why would you go back to that old way of living? And he kind of continues to draw out this point, emphasizing the reality of sinfulness in a way that then moves from our, instead of focusing on our calling, a life of holiness and purity and purification, to our witness. How are we displaying our lives? And he says in verse 9, focusing on our witness, no one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. Now notice, I want you to focus on what is being said here, because there is a way to read this verse incorrectly. There is a way to read this verse that says somebody who sins has been rejected by God. They're no longer believers. And that is not what John is saying. In fact, you could read this verse and you would think, well, the pastor's been saying that 1 John is all about building our confidence in the Lord and increasing our sense of assurance. And yet I read verse 9 and I pull out just this one verse and it says, because I'm still sinning, I've been rejected by God. And so I'm pushed back into this performance culture where I feel I have to do all of these things in order to be loved by God. And I'm so confused. And now I'm in church and I feel guilty instead of loved. And so let's talk about verse 9. What verse 9 cannot mean is that true Christians don't sin. Because back in chapter 1, John said that if you believe you haven't sinned, you're making God out to be a liar. And so John is recognizing in a variety of ways in chapter 1, we are sinful people. And not only that, but we can receive forgiveness and cleansing by confessing our sin and being honest and open before the Lord to receive his covering for our sin. His point here is not that sin is impossible for us as believers. He's saying sin should be unthinkable. Not impossible. You and I can sin, but unthinkable. We don't want to sin. We don't want to go down that path. What he's saying is that for a child of God, sin is not normal. It's not acceptable. It's not that sin is unforgivable. A Christian who has been born of God by faith through Christ, sin is unthinkable. It doesn't fit who we are. We're children of God. We don't go down that path. I go this way. That's who I am. God has bought my life. We can't comfortably live in rebellion and lawlessness anymore because our lives have been bought with a price, the price that Christ paid on our behalf. We have been brought into God's family, and now we bear a new family name, and we live into that reality of reflecting this family that we've been brought into. I think those of you who have kids inherently understand this, or at least see this on display almost every day in your homes. I'd imagine that you, like me, every day see your child do something, not listening, not following instructions, talking back, having a bad attitude, any number of things, and you look at them and you're like, oh yeah, they got that from me. I say this to my wife every day, anytime my kids do something wild and crazy. I always blame her, right? We see something of ourselves in our kids. And what John is trying to help us do is to ask the question of what kind of work is displaying itself in our lives because we have a heavenly Father who loves us. Paul in Ephesians 5 even ties together this idea of the way that we live and being children of God. He says in chapter 5, verse 1, therefore be imitators of God. Have your life be a reflection of him. Imitate him as beloved children. Meaning, because we're children, we should be reflections of our heavenly Father. And then John closes out this section with a sharp dividing line to end our passage today. He says there's only two kinds of people in this world. There are children of God, and there are children of the devil. It's a very stark conclusion that should be pointed, and we should understand it in that way. Does my life reflect my heavenly Father, or does my life reflect my lawless desires? And does the fruit of my life display that I love and I desire to honor my heavenly Father, or does the fruit of my life say that I'm actually all about me? Those are the questions that John is asking us to wrestle with. What does your life display? So think about everything that's been said here. We're beloved children of God. This identity that we have is something that we receive by grace. It's secured by Christ. It's not earned by us. It's given and received by faith. And then if that's true, then our lives should reflect our Heavenly Father, His love, His righteousness, His purity, His holiness. And the world is watching. There are people around each of our lives who are wondering if this faith thing that is so important to us causes us to live any differently than everybody else around them. Do our lives then reflect being children of God? Proverbs 27 even ties together this idea of the desires of the heart and the actions of our lives when it says, as water reflects the face, so one's life reflects the heart. Your lived actions in your life are a reflection of the desires of your heart. And then the question for us to ask is, do the actions of my life reveal my desires for the Lord? Or do the actions of my life reveal that my desires are actually focused somewhere else? God's word, I think, is quite clear that if you do not love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, you will not be able to love your neighbor as yourself. It is love for God that allows us and allows God's love to flow through us so that we can accomplish loving others and reflecting God's life through us. If your heart belongs to Him, if your life remains in Him, then your life becomes this conduit of God flowing through you and allowing the actions of your life to be a reflection of God's work through you. Now, that doesn't mean that you're perfect, doesn't mean that you don't sin, that you don't stumble. What it means is that the direction of your life, the desire of your heart is focused on the Lord instead of your own way. It's moving in His direction. In fact, I think Jesus taught that it's really not hard to see in our lives what we truly desire. In Matthew 7, Jesus said about some false teachers, you'll know them by their fruit. In other words, it is the desires of the heart that show themselves in the actions of our lives. So what's growing out of your life? What evidence is there of the Spirit working in your life? Are there evidences of love and joy and peace and patience? Or are you just putting on a religious veneer around your life, a superficial faith that has no genuine work of God within? Or are you actually more focused on yourself and the fruit of your life is selfishness and pride? I think it's possible to even be in a church and appreciate what God's word teaches and not be fully surrendered to the Lord. You can like a sermon and like Jesus and not actually give your life fully to him, where you sense him working through you. In fact, in Mark 6, there's a story about the disciples who watched Jesus walk on the water, and it says that they were amazed, but they didn't fully understand what was happening, because it says right after that, that as he walked on water, they were in awe, but their hearts were hard. They weren't fully willing to surrender their lives, even though Jesus had displayed his godlike abilities as the Son of God. They had seen his power, but they weren't fully surrendered. And so therefore, the fruit of their lives could not display God's work through them. And so maybe the question for you is, are you impressed by Jesus, but not fully devoted to him? Are you impressed by his words or his actions or his teachings, but your life isn't truly bearing his likeness? Are you fully surrendered to Jesus? I've noticed in the past month that Jesus has been in the headlines a lot, on news, journalists, news organizations have been talking about Christianity, about Jesus, way more than is what I would describe normal, which is like non-existent, essentially. It's been in the news far more often, and I think there's a lot of Christians that think like, this is it, we've done it, we got Jesus in the headlines, his name is being announced. And Paul says in Philippians that even those teaching about Jesus with false motives, that's worth celebrating because the gospel is going forth. And so I celebrate that Jesus is being talked about more in our society today than it was a little over a month ago. But that's not our end goal, friends. Our end goal is not to get Jesus in headlines. Our end goal is for Jesus to come into our hearts and take over our lives and to see it happen in others as well. It's not to get Jesus in headlines, it's to allow his life to be revealed through ours. The world doesn't just need more people who want to proclaim Jesus as the Savior, though I hope they do. We also need more people who allow Jesus to be revealed through them, through their lives. It needs sons and daughters who resemble him and bear the family name, who live into being a child of God. So may God, in his grace, by his work, allow us to not just be amazed by him, but to be surrendered to him, to abide in him, to live in a way that would cause people to look at the fruit of our lives and notice that there's something different that we have and that they want, and that they can only get it through Jesus. We're called to live like our Heavenly Father, and my invitation to you is to let your life bear the resemblance of the family name that you have as a child of God. I want to invite the worship team to join me as we move toward our time of response. Every Sunday, we come to the table as an opportunity to take a step of action. We've talked about how faith shows itself through the actions of our lives, and we, in a very small way, here today, have an opportunity to hear from the Lord and then respond with an act of moving forward or in the back, if that's easier for you or you're closer to. We have tables up front here that have the communion elements representing Christ's broken body and his shed blood for you, so that you, by faith, could come into right relationship with the Lord and be a child of God. It's an active response as a way to remind ourselves that we don't just hear from the Lord, we hear and allow him to live through us. And so as we come to the table, I'd like to just pray for us. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for calling us your children, that you have lavished your love on us. What an amazing privilege it is that you have given us to be called children of God. We thank you for for your grace that not only saves us, but it changes us day by day, more and more into your likeness. And as we recognize that, God, we have to ask for forgiveness for the ways that we've tried to do things on our own, by our own strength, or to chase after the marks of fruit that don't come from abiding with you, a superficial kind of faith. And today, here before you, Lord, we're surrendering ourselves anew. Work in us, work through us. Not that our name would be made great, but for your glory. Shape our hearts, shape our habits, shape our hopes and our desires so that our lives would be a reflection of who you are. We are yours, Lord. Do what only you can do in this place and in our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.